Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We are using 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, as an excuse to delve a little bit more deeply into where we got our Bible. I would imagine that probably most Christians, most who identify sincerely with Christianity, I would guess that most Christians have never really given any serious thought as to why what we refer to as the Bible, 66 books, the Old Testament and the New Testament, have never given serious thought as to why those 66 books and those 66 books alone are considered by us to be the Word of God. And why those 66 books ought to be authoritative in our lives. Most people, I would guess, most Christians have never put any serious thought into that. We've probably just kind of gone along with it. It's what we were taught when we were young, and it's what we hold to, if for no other reason, because we're stubborn as we're old. And we just say, well, because it's the Bible. Well, how do you know it's the Bible? Because it's the Bible. Well, how do you know it's God's Word? It's because it's the Bible. And maybe we don't have any really good, solid reasons in our own thinking as to why we adhere, we hold to the 66 books referred to as the Bible or the Word of God or the Holy Scriptures. Why do we? And so we're studying a broader topic referred to as bibliology. When you add logy onto something, it simply means the study of something. So when you study biology, what are you studying? Life, the biosphere, perhaps we could call it. So when we study angelology in a doctrinal sense, we're studying angels. Okay, so the same thing is true with bibliology. And so really, bibliology is a study about the Bible. It's not a study of the Bible per se, it's a study about the Bible. And so there is a handful of things that lead us, that broader study is naturally going to lead us into. It's going to lead us into what we find in 2 Timothy 3:16 referred to as the inspiration of scriptures. And that is a topic of its own that we're going to be spending some time studying. We're going to be studying about the revelation of truth, divine truth from God to man. So we'll be dealing with revelation. No, not the book of Revelation, but the topic of revelation. We've already studied about the preservation of the scriptures. And so if you've not been with us for the last couple of weeks, I urge you to go to our website. There on our sermons page, you can find two particular messages dealing with the preservation of scriptures. And you might find that enlightening and beneficial in your own personal life. I find it awe-inspiring when we consider how God has, down through the ages, preserved more than adequately all that we need in written form to help us to know him and what he requires of us. And so there's preservation. This particular topic that we're going to deal with today is called the canonicity of the Bible. Now, one distinction that's very important for us to make right off the bat is we are not, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're not talking about something that we are going to put projectiles into and shoot at an enemy. Wrong canon. Okay, though that canon is spelled with two N's. The canon that we're dealing with, the canon of Scripture, is only spelled with one N. Okay, canon, C-A-N-O-N. When we talk about this word canon, what is it that we are talking about and why is it important? Who made up this term? Well, you can blame the Greeks because the English word canon is very much a transliteration of the Greek word canon. Okay, so if you can say canon, say it with me. Can, you know Greek, all right? So you know just enough to get by, just like I do. But that word canon, we get the English term from the Greek term. And in our English Bibles, we don't see the English word canon show up, but we do see the Greek word canon five times in the New Testament. And this word canon, we see this word canon even outside of the scriptures. For example, my wife and I believe, when we were married, and this was over 30 years ago, so you might have to correct me. But we deviated at our marriage, at our wedding, we deviated from the traditional wedding song. Right? What's the wedding's traditional one? Here comes the bride. We won't go any further into what the lyrics have developed as. But you know the tune as the bride marches down the aisle. My wife and I, we did not have the traditional wedding song. In fact, the traditional, or the song that we used, maybe some of you have used. It began to be fairly popular at weddings. It was kind of, the song written back in the 1600s, the late 1600s. It was written by a guy by the name of Pachelbel. Not Taco Bell. Pachelbel. How many of you are familiar with that name, Pachelbel? Okay. How many of you are familiar with Pachelbel's canon? How does it go? Dun, 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 dun. Okay, that's how it starts. It's called Pachelbel's canon for a reason, not because he would shoot it at other people. Okay, wrong canon. Okay, it was called Pachelbel's canon because of the design of the music. He wrote the song back in the late 1600s. Musical scholars are not sure exactly when. They are confident it was not written after 1706, because after that point he was dead. And so they figure he probably didn't write it after 1706. But somewhere toward the end of his life, he wrote this song. And it became largely kind of lost. It wasn't really a common song until probably the 1970s. It kind of gained new traction. Somebody discovered it and said, oh, hey, look at this song. This has got a nice tune. And probably in the 90s, 2000s, people started using it for funerals as well as for weddings. And again, 31 years ago, my wife and I used that as her walking down the aisle song, right? Oh, the bridesmaids. Oh, I knew I was going to be wrong somewhere. Guys, it's just inevitable. We're going to be wrong. But it was used in our wedding. The reason why it was called Pachelbel's canon is because within the song, Pachelbel had designed a bass line that was going to be predominant throughout the song. And even with so it was designed specifically, it was going to be played by three violins and a cello. And the cello was going to start out with that beginning part of the song. Oftentimes it's played by a harpsichord or an organ or something along that line today. But it was designed to be probably played by three violins and a cello. And the cello was going to start out. And then the violins each had their own part. There was three violin parts. And each of those violin parts were going to reflect, to some degree, they were going to reflect what the bass line, what that cello was going to start out with. And so it was a canon because that initial line was going to set the standard for the rest of the song. And that's why it was referred to as a canon, or Pachelbel's canon. We see this type of a canon with one end. We see it elsewhere in our culture today. How many of you are keen on photography? Raise your hand. Okay, I know LaVon is. Yeah, David. Do you have a Canon? She has a Canon, and she shoots Bill with it regularly. There's a reason called shooting pictures, right? Because she's using a Canon. Wrong end. David, do you Canon? How about that? Canon. How many of you have a Canon camera? Maybe we don't have any cameras at home anymore. How many used to have a Canon camera before you got your smartphone? Okay. Now we'd all have to carry Android or iPhone. But Canon is a very popular. Now, Canon spelled with one N, and there's actually a reason for it. Canon was a Japanese company that got into developing cameras. It was not initially called Canon, it was called Quanon in their Japanese. Quanon, from my understanding, brief research on it, the word Quanon in the Japanese dealt with the goddess of mercy in their culture. But after a couple of years, they were starting to get a toe in the market of cameras. And again, this is many, many years ago. They were starting to get a toe in the market, and so they wanted to broaden out and get out of just Japan and broaden it out. And Quanon just wasn't going to make much sense to many other cultures around the world. And so they kind of took the W out of it and made it canon. And with that, they also purposely began to develop for themselves an identity as a business. And their identity as a business, using that word canon, actually very intentionally meant that they were going to endeavor to set the industry standard for photographic equipment. They were going to be standard setters. They were going to be the ones that were going to set the criteria for photography from then on. And so that's why they chose to use that word canon. So when we think of this word canon, we don't use it hardly at all, other than maybe those two instances when you hear the song, you say, oh, that's Pachelbel's canon. Or you're shooting a picture and you say, oh, I got to grab my Canon camera. Okay. Apart from those things, we probably don't use the word canon at all. But it actually has a very important usefulness when it comes to the scriptures. Now, we did not start referring to the canon of scriptures anytime recent. The term for the canon of scriptures has been around for thousands of years, all the way back to the early church fathers. They were already using this Greek word to identify a particular body of documents, body of manuscripts that they considered to be sacred, sacred writings, the sacred texts, or the scriptures. When this word canon, the Greek word, we find it five times in the New Testament. In the English, at least the Old King James, we find this word translated for us in a couple of different ways. We find it translated as a line or as a rule. So in other words, you set a line, you say, this is where it all starts, at this line. This line is the rule. This line is the standard. This is where we're beginning, and this is what everything else is going to go off of. It typically in the scriptures is dealing with a standard of faith or a standard of practice. In other words, what is the boundary of what we believe? What is the boundary of how we behave? Webster's old dictionary, the 1828 dictionary, I often like to refer to the 1828 because Webster actually had a mind for the scriptures. And also, it's beneficial because his dictionary was much closer to the English translation that was, at least, the most predominant English translation for Christianity, and that was the King James Version. And so his dictionary in 1828 very much reflected biblical definitions of various terms. And here's how Webster's 1828 dictionary defined this word canon. He says, in ecclesiastical affairs, it is a law or rule of doctrine or discipline enacted by a council and confirmed by the sovereign. A decision of matters in religion or a regulation of policy or discipline by a general or provincial council. So as he is defining canon on in a religious nature, or as he says, in ecclesiastical affairs, he's defining it broadly as, again, as a law or as a rule of doctrine. And so it's the standard that everything else is going to have to go by. Again, he's not making the direct application to the scriptures themselves, but he's just simply saying in ecclesiastical manners. Smith's Bible Dictionary actually defines canon for us as it pertains to scripture. Smith's Bible Dictionary defines a canon as the collection of books which form the original and authoritative written rule of the faith and the practice of the Christian church. It's the collection of books. What collection of books could he possibly be referring to? He's referring to the 66 books of what we refer to as the Bible. Now, when we think of this word canon, again, when it comes to the scriptures, what are we dealing with? When we talk about the canonicity of scriptures, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with those books that adhered to a particular criteria. A criteria that was expected of those writings that would be considered to be sacred, those writings which would be considered to be divine. And so both for the Old Testament and for the New Testament, theologians gathered together to talk about what is the criteria when we're trying to determine whether a writing that is floating around out there, whether a writing has come from God or merely from man, what is the criteria that we're looking for to help us determine that fact? Do we just embrace everything as being scriptural? Do we embrace all the ancient writings as having to have obviously come from God, and is therefore it is profitable and it is binding to us? Well, no, they said there's got to be standards. There's got to be things that we look for that help us determine whether or not we can confidently say this is the word of God for us. And so there is a measure of there are a number of criteria that they would be looking for. So it deals with criteria or that particular standard of things that help them to determine, is this text from God or is it just merely from another person? But it also, that idea of a canon, also says that these collection of books provide us with criteria for how we are to live, how do we are behave. So in other words, because we believe that these books have come from God, these books provide us the standard for our belief and our behavior, our faith and our practice. They are the standard for us. That's how they understood this concept when they dealt with canonicity or the canon of the scriptures. Now, why would this be important? I asked you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, so if you're there, I want us to begin reading in verse number 16, and we're going to read down into verse number 3 of chapter 2. Notice in verse number 16 of 2 Peter, not 1 Peter, but 2nd, in verse chapter 1 and verse number 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter, a disciple of Christ, an eyewitness of Christ. "For he received," Christ received from God, "the Father, honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" When did that take place? That took place when Jesus was baptized by John. And Paul says that was a confirmation for us that Jesus was who he said he was. "And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." So now he's referring to what event? The Mount of Transfiguration. Two occasions we know of that God confirmed in audible tones that Jesus Christ was his Son. And he was worthy to be listened to. He was worthy to be revered. Of course, Peter, James, and John up there on the mountain. Verse number 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first." Now, hone in on these two verses. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Meaning we can't just kind of make it up as we go and say, well, see, there you have it. "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Who were these holy men of God? When we deal with the Old Testament, we're dealing largely, but not exclusively, we're dealing largely with the prophets of the Old Testament. But of course, God also spoke through those who were not prophetic in their office. Sometimes they were specific leaders, such as David. David, the king of Israel, wrote Psalms, many of the Psalms. Okay, and you've got individuals. Moses was not a prophet like we think of the traditional sense of a prophet, but rather he was the one through whom God gave his law to the nation of Israel. And Peter says it's through holy men of old that God moved through the Holy Spirit to provide us with that which we needed to know about God. When we move into the New Testament, who are the holy men of old when we get into the New Testament? Well, now we're going to be dealing specifically with the apostles and those who were under the direct supervision of the apostles. And so you got individuals like Luke and Mark who did not walk with Christ. They weren't earthly disciples of Christ, right? We don't see indications that they had seen the risen Christ, but they were writing under the direct supervision, under the direct oversight of the apostles. These holy men of God, he says, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. Now let's go down into chapter 2, because this is why it's important that we make a distinction that these were written by holy men of old. But, So now he's going to draw a contrast. The contrast being with those holy men of old who were used by God to provide us with revelation from God, but there were also false prophets among the people. Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Why is it so important that we spend some time focusing on how we know which books, which sacred writings are the ones that come to us from God? It's because Satan will always use people to deceive. And even during the times of the Old Testament prophets, there were false prophets who sought to deceive God's people. When we get into the New Testament, we find that there are false prophets and false teachers who sought to deceive God's people. And so what do we use as our standard in trying to determine whether what somebody is teaching is truth or error? The scriptures. But how do we know what fits into what we refer to as the scriptures? That's what we're going to try to help us understand here when we deal with the canonicity of the scriptures. The canonicity of the scriptures is the determination that certain writings belong within the collection known as the Word of God, the Bible. Now, I want us to keep something very important in mind, though, as we walk through this. Keep in mind that what we are not dealing with is an authorized collection of books. Meaning that we believe that these books are part of the Bible because somebody authorized them to be a part of our Bible. It's not an authorized collection of books, but rather it is a collection of authorized books. You see, the authority of the books in our Bible and in our scriptures, the authority of these books is not in that some man or some men said, those are going to go in and the others are going to go out. No, the authority is coming from the source of these books. And there were individuals, there were Bible scholars who read through these things along with others, and they said, you know what? Everything points to the fact that this particular book is authorized by God. And so therefore, it belongs in the collection known as the Scriptures. And so this is not an authorized collection of books. It is a collection of authorized books. I hope you can understand the distinction between those two concepts. These books, we are confident, belong in the Bible because of the authority behind them. When we talk about the canonized scripture, we got to divide into two portions. And then naturally, we find a division in our Bibles. If you thumb through your Bible, you find a natural division into two parts, don't we? We've talked about this. You see it very clearly in your Bibles. You have the Old Testament, and we have the New Testament. The Old Testament is Genesis through Malachi in our Bibles. Now, our Bibles are very similar to the Jewish scriptures. Very similar in the fact that they contain all the same material. But there's a distinction between the Jewish scriptures and the, if you will, we'll refer to it this way, the Christian scriptures. There's a difference between those in the Old Testament. And the difference comes down to two things. Number one, it comes down to the order of those books. It comes down to the order. We order our Old Testament differently than the Jews order their Old Testament. Our Old Testament, as we've gone through a couple weeks ago, so we're not going to go through it all. We've categorized. We've got the books of history. We got the books of history. We got the books of poetry. We got the books of the major prophets and the minor prophets. And we've got books all divided up into those. Our Old Testament is not chronological in order. Okay, it's not chronological in order. It's categorized, and so there's a difference in the way that we have ordered our Christian Old Testament. But there's also a difference in the number of books. You say, well, hold on. I thought you just said we had all the same material. We do. But we have some firsts and seconds that they don't call firsts and seconds. Okay, books that they might blend together in their scriptures are not blended together in our scriptures. We've divided them. We've made divisions in them, really probably to kind of break those down a little bit more. But the material in the Jewish Old Testament and the material in the Christian Old Testament have the same material, but they are different in the order and they are different in the number of books that they have. When we talk about the canon of the Old Testament, the canon of the Old Testament was accomplished, it was really finalized long before Christ, probably around the year 300 BC. Now, if you remember, when we talk about the history between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is 400 years in which God did not reveal himself to his people. And that's what we call the 400 silent years. So there's about 400 years between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. About 400 years. And it was during that 400 years, about 300 years before the time of Christ, that Jewish scholars got together and said, you know what, we need to figure out what do we collectively as a Jewish people find to be the authoritative scriptures for God's people. And that was done well before the time of Christ. All by this time, by 300 BC, all of the books had been written, they've been collected, they've been revered, they've been recognized as official canonical books. And again, this was long before the time of Christ. Many people believe that perhaps a man by the name of Ezra, the Ezra of the Old Testament, that perhaps Ezra led the first recognition council, or maybe we might call it the first canon council. Maybe Ezra was the first one to say, hey, let's get together and let's get our collection of sacred writings together and let's hammer this out. What do we recognize to be authoritative because we feel that these scriptures specifically come from God? Now, during those 400 silent years, there also were a number of works that came on the scene. Protestant churches do not recognize this number or this collection of books to be authoritative. It's called the Apocrypha or the Apocryphal Books. There's really only one church that views the apocryphal books as being scripture, that as being authoritative. Which church would that be? Do you know? The Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholicism embraces them as having some authority. Catholicism as a whole, Catholicism is broken up into two basic arms. You got the Roman Catholic Church and you got the Eastern Orthodox Church. Eastern Orthodox Church is basically Catholic, but they don't recognize the Pope as being their leader, their head. And there's a couple of other distinctions there too, but those are the basic ones. The Roman Catholic Church views 11 apocryphal books as being a part of their Bible, whereas the Eastern Orthodox only views 4 of them as being a part of their Bible. So there's some differences between the Roman Catholic and even the Eastern Orthodox, but they recognize some books as being apocryphal, being part of their scriptures. So that was 300 BC, long time before Christ, that the Old Testament collection of books had really been established as we are confident that these are the collection of writings that God has for us today. Again, Israel speaking back during that time. And that has not changed. Okay, Israel, Judaism has not altered that, has not changed here. And now we are 2,300 some years removed from that. And they still adhere to that. And within Protestant Christianity, okay, and I say Protestant loosely. I'm a Baptist. I'm not a Protestant. We can talk about those distinctions some other day. But within Protestant Christianity, meaning Orthodox Christianity apart from the Roman Catholicism, or apart from the Catholic Church, Protestant Christianity has always embraced the same Old Testament scriptures as Judaism does. Again, not in the same order. Not in the same number, okay, but the material referred to as the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament. When did the New Testament be determined? When was the collection? So we have 66 books in our Bible. 39 of them belong to the Old Testament. 27 belong to the New Testament. When did that collection come together as being established as this is God's word for us today? Well, that was about better than 300 years, the other side of Christ. about 397 AD. There was a council that took place. And of course, Christianity back in that time had a lot of councils. They would get together in which church leaders from all over, really at that time, the Roman world, people from all over the Roman world that were associated with Christianity, that would come together and they would just hash out stuff doctrinally, philosophically. They would hash stuff out. Well, about 397 AD, a council was called together, and there were some other things that were going to be discussed, but really the most important, the most significant thing that was discussed at the Third Council of Carthage in 397 AD was what books, what writings should be a part of the Christian New Testament. What would they recognize as being authorized, authoritative, because they were confident that those writings came from God. In about 397 AD, they honed in on 27 particular books. Now, there were thousands of churches already dotted around the Roman Empire at this point. There was not a pastor from every church that was at this Council of Carthage. There were representatives that were there, many representatives. It wasn't just two or three guys that said, let's do this. There were many representatives that were there, and they gathered together for the sole purpose of coming to a collective consensus on what do we consider to be the Scriptures? What writings do we consider to be the Word of God? Not all of them agreed. But within the full body of them, there were 27 books that were specifically looked at for consideration. And by the time they were done with that, the vast majority of them agreed that these particular 27 books, these books, we are confident, reflect divine revelation. So therefore, they are authoritative to us. I've got some other stuff I want to share, but I just don't have time to today. I do need to make a clarification, though. When it comes to some of the things that were going on as far as discovering texts, and a couple of weeks ago we dealt with manuscripts, we dealt with the texts, how God has preserved for us thousands of manuscript portions to help us to come to a collective rendering of the Scriptures. And I made a statement a couple of weeks ago that was erroneous. Okay, so I want to correct that here today. It's important that we understand this. I made a statement with regard to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, you remember that? How many of you discovered that I was wrong on something I said? Okay? I was. Okay, so I'll share it with you. We're talking about the New Testament, the two basic text families with regards to the New Testament. You have the majority text, and you have the critical text. I had mentioned that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered back in the 1940s and 1950s. So it was about a 10-year frame that a lot of these things were discovered. I mentioned that what was discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls favored the critical text. I was wrong on that, and here's why. Because the Dead Sea Scrolls didn't have anything to do with the New Testament text. It was the Old Testament text. Okay, so I was wrong on that, and I want you to understand that that needs to be corrected. But what we found from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Dead Sea Scrolls were largely, they weren't all Bible texts. They were largely commentaries on the Old Testament scriptures. But there was quite a number of fragments that were found that supported the validity of the Old Testament text. And that was a very important find. Because here, centuries later, they're still discovering things that support the fact that these writings were not something that somebody just conjured up recently, but indeed they were ancient, and there was support for the ancient writings. They showed that those writings that they had already collected, those fragments, those copies that they already had in place of the Old Testament, continued to be faithful and true. And there was very little, if any, changes that really needed to be considered. And so that was an important time. When we look at the Old Testament and the canon of the Old Testament, why did the Jewish scholars feel that the 39 books there in the Old Testament were to be considered to be authoritative? Let me share with you a handful of things, if I can read my writing here this morning. We have some evidences. And I'm not going to say that any one of these evidences are going to convince anybody here. But I think it's important that we consider the collective evidences that might help us to understand that, you know what, there is really a good possibility that beyond reasonable doubt, we can look at those 39 books and say, yeah, those are from God. And those things are authoritative in our lives. Okay, so I'm going to give you a handful. Maybe you can write them down, maybe you can't. But I'll give you a handful. First of all, there's internal evidence within the Old Testament itself. So as scholars were gathering together to try to determine whether or not certain writings belonged in the sacred scriptures, they looked for certain evidences, and one of those evidences was the internal evidences. Within those internal evidences, they found that consistently throughout Jewish history, the books of the law were considered to be authoritative by God's people. Israel agreed. Jews at the time agreed. The first five books of the Bible are authoritative. We call them the books of the law. They're not all law. Obviously, Genesis is the history of the beginnings of mankind. But you get into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and we're dealing, by and large, with law. God's law for his people, Israel, during that time before Christ. So they found that, by and large, Israel had embraced the law as being considered authoritative. Other internal evidence showed that they had the same feelings toward the books of prophecy, towards the prophets. The prophets were considered authoritative by Judaism all down through the ages. When we come to the close, as far as when they decided the canon of the Old Testament was closed, many scholars today look at Malachi chapter 4. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse number 5, Malachi being the last of the prophets to write. There in chapter 4 and verse number 5, Malachi seems to indicate that there's going to be a time in which God's not going to speak to his people anymore. In verse number 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Those are the last two verses of the book of Malachi. When we look at the New Testament, we see what's taking place in the New Testament. We find that there's a specific application of that prophecy toward one individual. He says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet." Now, we know that Elijah did not just come back to life and was all of a sudden on the scene again. But there's going to be an Elijah-like individual that would come on the scene. Who was that individual? Some of you know. Or maybe don't. John the Baptist. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, verse number 17, when the angel is speaking to John's dad, he quotes Malachi. As he's prophesying, he's saying, "Look, you're going to have a son in your old age." And Zechariah says, "Sure about this?" And Zechariah says, "Here, look, this is what Malachi prophesied." And he directly connects that prophecy of this Elijah-like man to this guy named John the Baptist. And when we study the life of John the Baptist, what do we get a sense of? Elijah of the Old Testament. And here Malachi here in chapter 4, verse number 5, says that there's going to be something that's going to be coming down the road, and it's Elijah. And he seems to be indicating that that is the next time that God is going to reveal himself to his people. And this is going to be some 400 years down the road. The scholars at the time took this into consideration that, obviously they didn't know about John the Baptist yet, but they took this into consideration that probably when Malachi penned these words, this was probably the end of Revelation. And there was nothing that seemed to be authoritative to them. Even while they were formulating the canon of the Old Testament scriptures into that 400 silent years. And so even during that 400 silent years, they did not feel that there was any writings that were going on of an apocryphal nature. They did not feel that there were any writings that were going on that they felt could be lumped into the authoritative nature of the scriptures. And so they saw the laws being authoritative, they saw the prophets being authoritative, and they felt that probably when Malachi penned these last words, that was probably it. So that's some internal evidence. But again, the next set of evidence that we can look at is what I just referred to a little bit ago, is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls certainly support the Old Testament as being authoritative books. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls directly quote 20 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. And so, again, is that one piece of information conclusive? Well, no, but you piece some of these pieces together. Here's another point. Non-biblical writing recognized that the law, the prophets, and the hymns, or the sacred writings, were authoritative. And so there were writings outside of what people understood to be sacred, what people understood to be revealed by God or inspired of God. There were those who were, others were well aware of. They looked at this, at these collection of books, and they said, you know what, we really believe that this collection of books is indeed given to us by God. Like the final one is the New Testament. New Testament evidence of the canonicity of the Old Testament books. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament some 250 times. But it never quotes from the apocryphal books. Never quotes from the apocryphal books. But some 250 times we see direct quotes from the Old Testament found in the New Testament. Christ himself supported the law and the prophets. We see that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 17, in which he says there on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, but I came to fulfill them." So Jesus clearly supported the law and the prophets. And he even included some of these sacred writings. Here's an interesting one. Go with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke has a couple of interesting statements that are definitely worthy of consideration. Again, these things, Christ is saying these things before any of the New Testament books were written. So he's dealing with the Old Testament. Luke chapter 24. In verse number 44, look at what Jesus says. He says to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets. Okay, we're familiar with that because of Christ's earlier statements back in Matthew chapter 5. But now Jesus adds one more segment in the Psalms concerning me. That word Psalms can just simply deal with the sacred writings. The sacred writings. And so if we're tempted to say, well, Jesus has talked about the law and the prophets, now he's really lumping all those other books that are sandwiched in between and our Bibles sandwiched in between. Jesus says, but there's also these that he considered to be authoritative. But then there's one more thing of Christ. Jesus actually seems to limit the canon of the scripture to those 39 books, excluding anything of apocryphal nature that took place during that 400 silent years. Still in the book of Luke, look at chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. This takes a little bit of a reading between the lines, but I don't think it's inappropriate to do so here in this context. Luke chapter 11, where am I looking at? Second half of the chapter, actually really toward the tail end of the chapter. Down to verse number 45, notice what it says. One of the lawyers answered Jesus, said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." Jesus had some not so kind words to say about the Pharisees there in the previous verses. Verse 46, Jesus says, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear. You yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute." So he's talking about those in Old Testament times. We're not dealing with the New Testament yet. He's talking about those in Old Testament times that were killed and that were persecuted because they were doing God's bidding. He says there are prophets and apostles, some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Now look at verse 51. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Now notice what he says there. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Zechariah was killed because he was a mouthpiece of God. Where does Zechariah fit into this? It's actually very fascinating. Jesus, in that statement, is covering all of the Old Testament. You say, well, hold on, Zechariah didn't go all the way to the end of the Old Testament. Yeah, his writing did, right? It's the second to the last one. But he's not dialing about that. We're talking about, think about the scriptures and the order of the scriptures during the time of Christ. Remember, I mentioned that the Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament, has the same material as the Christian Old Testament. Only they have different number of books, and they're ordered differently. Ours are ordered Genesis to Malachi. Theirs, the Jewish Old Testament, and this would have been the same during the time of Christ, the Jewish Old Testament is ordered Genesis to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Jewish Old Testament. Guess where we find the recording of the persecution and the death of Zechariah? In the book of 2 Chronicles. Where do we find the death of Abel? In the book of Genesis. So in Jesus' own words, what is Jesus saying in this statement? He's talking about from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. And everything in between. And so it seems here in Jesus' own statement that what Jesus is saying is that the scriptures that he perceived to be authoritative were wrapped up in those particular books. We call them the 39 books, but they weren't 39 for the Jewish because it was a different way of organizing and numbering of those books. So Jesus doesn't even go into, even though there were those who were persecuted and were put to death during those 400 silent years, Jesus doesn't reference the apocryphal times. Jesus only references the times of the Old Testament. And so that's some things that we look at that we can say, okay, it seems that the books of the Old Testament, those 39 books, do indeed exclude the apocryphal writings. There's a bunch of apocryphal writings. There's actually 14 that are considered to be apocryphal in one degree or another. Some of those books we can find as being beneficial historically. If you read the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you may have heard of those books before. They're great for historical value. They help us understand some of the things that were going on between the Testaments, the Old and the New Testaments. But they don't have the same authority, the weightiness, because they're not inspired of God. Some of the apocryphal writings are just outright contradictory of other scripture. And there's a myriad of reasons. Some of the false teachings that we see in Catholicism today stem from the apocryphal books, such as the teaching on purgatory. You don't see any concept of purgatory in the Old Testament or the New Testament. You only find it in the apocryphal books. You don't find anything as far as praying for the dead in the Old or New Testament. That teaching is found in the apocryphal books. You don't find anything about praying to angels who will go on your behalf before God in the Old and New Testament. You only find those teachings within the apocryphal books. And yet many of their doctrines are based upon the apocryphal books, which nobody, even up and through the time of Christ, placed any stock in the authority of those apocryphal books. And yet Catholicism, some of their very bad doctrines are established through the apocryphal books. So that's the Old Testament, though. Then we get in the New Testament. When we deal with the New Testament, what were the criteria that was looked at when back in 397, when the Third Council of Carthage was getting together, what were some of the criteria they were looking at to filter all of these New Testament era writings through? There's a handful. One of those is authoritative authorship. Who penned it? Who penned it? 2 Peter chapter 3, it's interesting. Of course, we already read what Peter had to say, where we get our scriptures from, and we're going to deal with that passage that we read earlier from 1 Peter. We're going to deal with that more fully when we get to the inspiration, the revelation of scriptures. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, you notice something that Peter states about the writers of his time. And here Peter, the apostles aren't even yet off the scene yet. And yet Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So Peter was already aware of some of the things that Paul had written, some of the things that were in circulation, the writings of Paul that were in circulation. He says in verse number 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. So what is Peter associating or identifying Paul's writings with? Sacred scripture. He says, Paul has written these things as the rest of scripture. So Peter is lumping the writings of Paul into the sacred scriptures. And if these individuals that were looking at coming together and collectively agreeing on a collective body of books that they could consider to be a part of the canon of Scripture, it was very important that they considered the authoritative authorship of it. Either they were written by an apostle or they were written under the direct oversight and supervision of an apostle. Like I said, men like Luke and Mark. Their writings. They were not apostles in the truest sense, but they were under the oversight of the apostles when they were writing those things. And so these men, when they got together and said, what do we consider to be the canon of the scripture? That was right at the top. Is it authored by somebody who had authority under the Lord? Number two was the early church acceptance. What did the early church think of these writings? Did early believers consider these writings to be true and faithful? Did early church writers believe these things to be divinely inspired? If not, they didn't give much attention to it. Number three, did the church fathers recognize it? Men that came from, they were disciples of some of the apostles. And now here we are 100 years separated from the apostle era. But now we've got men who were discipled by somebody who was specifically discipled by. I mean, these are individuals. They have very close knowledge of the way the apostles worked in the beginning, the things that the apostles taught, the writings of the apostles. And if those early church fathers recognized these writings as being authoritative, then by and large, the council said, I think we can expect that these things are indeed part of the canon of Scripture. And then number four, the last one I'll point out, is book subject matter. The subject matter of these particular books. What do they contain? Specifically, does it reflect orthodox faith? Do the writings of a particular book reflect orthodox doctrines? Or do they contradict doctrines? Do they contradict other statements in other works that are clearly authoritative, that are clearly inspired of God? If the subject matter is going to be contradictory to those other things, then they would reject it. And so it really came down to about 27 books. By the way, there were disagreements on certain books from time to time. But they worked through a lot of those disagreements. And the disagreements that were not disagreed upon by the vast majority. In other words, a vast majority said, well, we don't embrace the book of James, and so, but we'll compromise. No, if the vast majority have rejected them, then they agreed, you know what, this doesn't belong in the canon. One book in particular has caused a little bit of controversy, if you will. Martin Luther felt that the book of James didn't belong in the canon of Scripture. Anybody guess why? Of course, Peter declared, and what really brought Luther to a point of complete turnaround theologically, salvifically, was when he read what Paul said, when Paul said, the just shall live by faith. And Peter felt that what James was talking about when he's talking about, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works, Luther felt that perhaps James was endorsing a works-based faith, and it's not. And there's ways you can interpret that passage to help us understand otherwise. Okay, but that's kind of in a nutshell how we came to this collection of books in our Bible. There's good reason for it. And some of us, we can sit back and we take it for granted and we don't think anything of it. Without fully appreciating what these individuals way in the past wrestled through to the degree that we don't wrestle with things hardly at all anymore. The only time we might have any conversations about it is if maybe we're talking to a Catholic who's bringing up the Apocrypha and we're trying to convince them and trying to engage in dialogue as to why we don't believe in the Apocrypha. But that's about the extent of it. None of us are having to go and regularly work through whether or not the book of John was inspired of God or whether or not the book of Malachi was inspired of God. We just accept it as being true. So why is this important to us? I think it's very important to us for one reason. I'll share this reason and we're done. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, and we haven't even studied it yet, but in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says that all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for this, 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 and this. If all scripture is the inspired word of God for our benefit, then it is imperative to know which writings are scripture. If all scripture is inspired of God, then we need to have confidence that what we hold in our hand is scripture, and there's nothing else that we need to give attention to. And so the canonicity of scripture is very important. I hope that this wasn't just a very dry academic lesson for us. And sometimes we walk through some of these things, and we feel that it's just dry academics. But they set the stage for us because when we get to the application, it's important to understand how we got here. And why is it then that Scripture is authoritative for us? Why do we look to the Scriptures as being the authority for our faith and for our practice? If somebody hasn't waded through all of this stuff at some point, it's all moot for us. Canonicity is important. And again, probably none of us are going to find ourselves wrestling significantly with whether or not, when we're reading through the book of 1 Thessalonians, whether or not we feel that it even belongs there. We're not going to wrestle through that because somebody has already well established for us that, this one belongs. And we just find ourselves accepting and embracing it. But there's a standard for God's word. And we need to make sure that we have the confidence that what we hold in our hands is indeed of God. Because when we start to make the applications, we're going to be able to make those applications with absolute conviction that what we are following is indeed reflective of God's intentions for us. Jesus, we thank you for coming to this earth and dying in our place so that we could have eternal life. But the only reason we know that you did that for us is because it's recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. And so therefore the collection of these books and the preservation of them as they have come down through holy men of old, through revelation and in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we now have these truths available to us. We thank you that we can embrace a collection of writings that we are confident are worthy of our attention and worthy of our obedience. But of course, God, none of these things matter if we don't apply the things that we read and study from your word. So help us to be faithful to you by being familiar with your word, by being willing to apply your word in our lives exactly the way that you desire, so that we can walk with you. Thank you for our time together today. Thank you that we can take the time in a week to worship together, to study together, to serve and to fellowship together. We pray that this time that we've had together this morning will give us food for thought. It will give us things to meditate upon, but it'll also encourage our hearts and strengthen our faith in you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.